Let's just take our seats now, please, and we'll turn to our Bibles and to that portion of God's Word that we were looking at, Matthew chapter 24. And with our Bibles before us, please let's just bow in a word of prayer. Oh God, we thank Thee we can sing of the crowning day that's coming. The world laughs at such a thing. But Lord, we long for that day. And we praise Thee that we're standing on solid ground when we believe and anticipate that day coming to pass. Strengthen our faith today as we look at Thy Word. May our hearts be thrilled by a fresh sight of the Savior and His wonderful mercy to sinful man. Fill me with Thy power, Lord. You know my need. Help me, I pray, for Thy name's sake. Amen. 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 Were I to take a text today, it would be the verse 3. Which we have already looked at and I've commented upon. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, you know, as you read the Bible, you will find that the Savior was often seated when He began to teach. The first sermon He preached in Nazareth, He did it from a seated position. And here He is, seated again. And seated again on a very significant mountain, the Mount of Olives. And I'm sure that as the Savior sat there and began to teach His disciples, He was very, very, very conscious that in the future His feet would stand on that very mountain on the day of His return. That's where the Savior's coming back to. The Mount of Olives. If you ever go to Israel, I'm sure some of you have been there, and go to the Mount of Olives, you will see that the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives are covered with graves. Do you know why that is? Because the Jewish people, almost for time immemorial, have known that the Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives and there will be a resurrection. And that's why they want to be buried there. Sadly, and we will not take time now to go into that fact, but sadly, many of them are buried in unbelief, rejecting the gospel and rejecting the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But nevertheless, you have a testimony to the awareness there was amongst the Jewish people that the Mount of Olives was the place to which the Messiah would come in His glory. And here is the Lord seated on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come to Him privately, quietly, saying, "Tell us, or have you ever asked the Lord to tell you about His plans regarding His return to this earth? He'll share them with you." You go to the Prime Minister of this part of Ireland, and he'll not share with you his plans. Chiefly because he hasn't a clue in the wide world what to do, and hasn't really got any plans. And any that he has today, he'll change tomorrow. That's how it is in the political world. But that's not how it is with the Savior. "Tell us," said the disciples. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the age?" What are we to look for? Now, the disciples weren't going to see the signs. But I say this in all seriousness to the younger members of the congregation this morning. You may see them. Some of the signs the Savior goes on to speak about, we all have seen, beginning to develop around us. But the final signs may well be seen by some of those of you who are seated here today. And when they come to pass, maybe you'll remember Foster and Corrigarry telling you this very thing. And what he told you was but what the Lord Jesus had set down for all his people to know. The chapter 24 of Matthew begins with a prophetic picture of the character of the last days. I've been studying God's Word for a long time. I have read it many, many times right through. And I continue to learn and become aware of many of the prophetic indications we have in the Word of God. Not just the direct prophetic statements, but pictures that are painted of events, but which also reflect future events. And you have just such a thing here in the opening of this chapter 24. The chapter begins with the words, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." There's always something significant when the Lord goes out and leaves a place. That's a solemn, serious matter. That's how the chapter starts. Look at how the chapter ends. The verse 50, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There was the beginning of a sad era, marked here in the opening verse of chapter 24, and the end of that era at the last section of the chapter. The great apostasy that was marked by the Savior turning his back upon the temple. That temple was destroyed some 40 years after he did that, in AD 70. And the nation was scattered, the Jewish nation was scattered to the four winds, as God said would take place when they sinned against him and rejected his Son. But he also said that he would gather them again and bring them from the four winds back to their land. And in that land, he would work amongst them and bring conversion to them. They would be saved. You can gauge the progress of God's plan and purpose by looking out at Israel today. The Jews have begun to gather back there. The Jewish nation as such was reconstituted as a geographical location on the map back in 1948. There was no Jewish land before that. From the time that they were destroyed by the Roman armies, it ceased to be as a national identity. But then the Lord began to bring about that which he had planned, And in 1948, the nation of Israel was born once more as a geographical location. And one of these days, in the near future, I'll not say how close it will be, but in the not too distant future, the Lord will work amongst those who are gathered in the nation and bring about the conversion of the Jew. Oh, it's all set forth in God's word most plainly. Now, I want to look afresh at a subject which I have preached upon many times, and many times here on my rare visits here. I don't turn up every month or every year, indeed. But when I do turn up, I always feel burdened to deal with this wonderful topic. And as I grow older, and that process is well advanced with me, but as I grow older, I feel an increasing burden to deal with this subject. I was thinking about it, as you know, pondering the matter over in my mind yesterday. And I have always preached with an awareness that those sitting in front of me are, I hope, thinking about what I'm saying, and as they're thinking about what I'm saying, questions arise. And they're saying within themselves, why? Where? When? I'm very conscious of that. And oftentimes as I'm preaching, I'm realizing to myself, you know, what I've just said is bound to make people say, and then up comes a question. And I imagine that some might say here today, well, why are you placing such an emphasis on this? It's not particularly a favorite topic among preachers. It's not that we hear this matter dealt with very often. Why are you giving such time to it? Well, I'd like to think that what I'm doing is something that you can find others doing in the Bible. Read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lived in very troublesome times. The nation was under military attack and threat. But Isaiah, while dealing with those matters and explaining why they were in trouble, because they had offended God, he also placed great emphasis on the return of Christ. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, it's all about the return of Christ. The last chapter of Isaiah, it's all about the return of Christ. Zechariah, he goes into great detail about what will happen in the last days in and around Jerusalem. And it is he who says that the Jewish people shall see the Lord coming and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Paul the Apostle, I just thought about this coming up this morning. Paul the Apostle took up the subject of the second coming of Christ and dedicated much of his epistles to the Thessalonians to that subject. He mentions it in the first epistle, but he particularly mentions it in the second epistle. And the epistle is very much dedicated to that theme. And if you look at the last chapter of 2 Timothy, the final words written by Paul, he talks about the second coming. That suggests to me it was never far from his mind. And that in turn suggests to me that the Lord would have you not to forget the great event that lies ahead of us and be acquainted with that subject in order that we might do what God wants us to do. Be ready, having watched for His coming and understanding the signs that mark His coming by studying what the Lord has told us. So my topic today is why I emphasize the subject of the Savior's return. I want to deal with that today in the will of the Lord. When I started out, I had about 3 points in mind. I ended up with 9. So you might get the first helping this morning and the second helping tonight. I don't think I can get all on one plate, to be quite honest. So, let's start by saying that I want to deal with this subject and feel burdened to deal with this subject because we have a situation today which is very akin to the situation that faced Paul in the Thessalonian church, and which in turn made him take up the subject of the second coming and devote almost all of the epistle to that matter. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This will be the hardest work you'll have to do in the service today. Just turn pages of your Bible over. And, I don't want to ever set before you anything other than that which is written in the Bible. And in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2, here we have the words of Paul. And you will understand when I say that we have a situation today that is somewhat similar to what existed in the first century in the church in Thessalonica. Listen to his opening words. And as I've often said to the pupils in the school in Kiskeri, I'm not there nearly as often as I used to be, but I still find myself saying it, for there's always a new generation coming along. And I say to them, notice every word in the Bible. Notice every word. And notice how this begins. Now we beseech. That's a strong word. He wasn't dealing with this matter in a casual fashion. He was begging them to listen to what he had to say. It was a vitally important matter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by Greek authorities tell us that that word can be translated about, concerning. And when our English Bible came into existence, that's what the people reading it then would have understood the word by to mean. But words change their emphasis over the time, and I don't think that it's quite as plain today that that's what the word by means. It's about. That's what Paul is saying. We beseech you, brethren, about, concerning, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and about, concerning, our gathering together unto Him. That's what he's going to talk about. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What was bothering them? Well, the notion had arisen within the church at Thessalonica that the Lord Jesus was about to come any minute. And that would have troubled those who were anxious for their unsaved loved ones, that they might miss out on salvation. That was the error. Now there's a similar error today. I say similar, but it's actually the reverse of the error of that day. Back then, they were thinking, the Lord's about to come today. Huh? The Lord's not going to come anytime soon at all. Well, there's no sign of it. Let's forget about the subject. And that's the way it is. It's nearly forgotten in the pulpit, never mind the pew. Christian, that's not a good thing to have develop amongst us. To be indifferent and careless regarding the return of Christ, that's not a good thing. Of course, the Lord Jesus anticipated that happening. We were looking at Matthew 24. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And I'm back to that emphasis. Notice every word. How does the chapter begin? Then. That's a reference to time. And the time referred to is that time mentioned in chapter 24. The time surrounding the return of Christ. The great tribulation. The Antichrist appearing. In that time, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their lamps, their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They forgot about the Lord coming. You don't do much thinking when you're asleep. You don't do much noticing of what's happening around you in the world when you're asleep. And I suggest to you today that church is asleep. That these very words spoken by the Savior can be applied to today. That's why there's little preaching, little exposition of what the Bible teaches according to what we are to anticipate in the days surrounding and leading up to His return. If a congregation wants to know something about it, what do they do? They send for John Douglas. Or they send for the minister in charge here, Mr. McMillan. Because they have indicated a knowledge of these things. But it's not a widespread knowledge. I say the church is asleep. The church in Paul's day, it was all alarmed by an error. Today, the church is asleep as a result of an error. There's no chance of the Lord coming soon. All that notion about the signs that are taking place and the fulfilling of prophecy, that's all silly. That's all silly. There's plenty of ministers say that, you know. Plenty of ministers who say, oh, I never bother studying the book of the Revelation. It's too complicated. Imagine somebody standing up here in this pulpit and saying, I never bother about the Trinity, you know. It's too complicated. I never bother talking about Christ becoming man incarnate in the flesh. It's too complicated. I would hope that if anybody dared to say that here, you would rise up and take them and fire them out the door. But why should it be acceptable for men to say, the study of prophecy is too complicated. There's other matters that need to be dealt with. Well, we'll look at that comment a little later. I think I've touched upon this first point sufficiently. Let me go to another one. The reason I emphasize this subject is because it provides us in these dark times with the brightest light of hope. We have nothing to look forward to if we are not looking forward to the return of Christ. There's been a big upheaval. It happens everywhere. Although I'm speaking of the United Kingdom, I'm sure you can apply it to circumstances here in the south of Ireland. But in the political realm in the United Kingdom, the Prime Minister is in a muddle. Well, he's in a bigger muddle than the most of them have ever been in. And there was a recent huge setback in the polls. And there are those who are heralding the day when the Socialist Party, the Labour Party, will come to power. That provides them, they think, with great hope. Well, that is the silliest thing. Because there have been times in the past when the exact same situation has taken place and the Labour Party has come in and it's the same old story. Same old story. Nothing changes. There's no hope. Man cannot provide hope. For man is, of himself, hopeless. But the Bible presents you and me, Christian, with a glorious hope. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the verse 19, Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star." That's the Lord Jesus. He's the bright and morning star. Until the day star arise in your hearts. Taking heed to these things is what God would have you to do. And only by taking heed to these things will you have hope. There's no hope for this world except in Christ. Take heed, Christian. That's why I return to this, in order that people might take heed to it. I'll close with one more thought. One more thought. Close this morning. We ought to take heed to this subject, because it is a subject that God has emphasized in the Scriptures. Now, all truth is revealed in the Bible. Every subject that God has in His mind is set down in the Bible. The mind of God in all its fullness is revealed in Scripture. But as you read Scripture, you will discover there's something that gets more attention than any other topic. And that something is the return of Christ. From the very beginning, the very first prophecy in Genesis, the return of Christ is mentioned or referred to. I'll quickly read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says to the devil, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," that's Christ, "shall bruise thy head." The victory of Christ. Very first promise. Very first prophecy. Calvary saw the devil's head bruised, crushed. But the outworking of Calvary in its fullness will only take place when the Lord returns. When he shall become the King of all nations and rule. And the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yes, it's something that's emphasized everywhere in the Bible. Oh, if we would but give heed to this and take note of this. If God has placed such an emphasis on this, why would I be so foolish as to neglect it and be careless? It's evidence of a sleeping church. Well, may it please the Lord just to bless his word to your hearts. And I trust that if you can at all, you'll return tonight and we'll go a little further in this subject. I don't even think we'll get it finished tonight, but we'll give you some more thoughts on this holy matter. Let's close in prayer, please. O God, our Heavenly Father, be pleased to bless your word to hearts. Stir up an awareness, O God, of the place in thy purpose that the return of Christ holds, and which you would have us place high in our thoughts as well. Take us home now safely, I pray. Grant your blessing to us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.